Well, our chapter this week contains so many twists and turns. There's could be made into a movie. There's jealousy and pride and violence and fear and all kinds of different directions that we head in our chapter as the story of David and Saul begins to play its way out in the Scriptures. But as we'll end up today in our primary theme, is to recognize at the end that there is great blessing promised in the obedience of David. There is a great blessing to God's people in the obedience of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we are seeing then in the life of Saul. If you'll notice in our time so far in we're now in chapter 18, but in coming up to chapter 18 in our time with Saul, what have you noticed so far about Saul? He's a wicked man, and he's always fighting and warring with God. Well, this week we actually reach a milestone in the reign of Saul. And we've already witnessed his aggression against the prophet and against the priest. Well, today we'll see these antichrist aggressions of Saul expanded to include the office of king. And I think that's something that we need to observe in Saul. So then to usurp Samuel, then, being the divinely authorized priest of God, Saul's then taking up the sacrifice by himself, that was another act of aggression against God. So this aggression is becoming more and more obvious to us. But what do we have here in our chapter before us in chapter 18? Saul tries to murder the future king. Well, David is the divinely authorized representative of Jesus Christ. He is in the lineage of Christ. And so Saul then has now made aggressions toward and attempted to override the prophet, the priest, and the king. And it's interesting to observe that in this chapter and in this book so far, the prophetic role of Christ, the priestly role of Christ, and the kingly role of Christ have been very vividly revealed to us. Saul hates them all. That's very much a sign of Antichrist. Here he's lashing out at Christ and throwing this javelin at David. And David will be showing us a lot of humility. It's very interesting things to observe in the life of David. So it's very important to us in this particular chapter to see the stark contrast that is between David and Saul. We see the rise of David, his faithfulness, and then we see the ugly decline of Saul, his ungodliness. It shows us then that the lashing out of Saul against David, and ultimately this chapter shows us the lashing out of Satan against Jesus Christ. And I think as always, especially in these chapters that we have observed so far, there's a lot of applications to Christian life. Remember last time I gave reference to you that in the larger catechism, it references over 30 times the book of 1 Samuel. You know, it's a historical book of the Bible, but it's referenced so that we can understand our obedience and our theology. So it's not like it's just there to be a story. There's application in this chapter and in the book of 1 Samuel. And there will be connections next week in chapter 19 as well. For David in our chapter, we're seeing his excelling, his faithful obedience, and his continuing rise and blessing. And for Saul, we see his continuing decline. And as if we thought that he couldn't get any lower than what we've seen so far, today we're going to see that jealousy, that anger, that fear, and that violence that comes from ungodliness. Let's begin with our text and notice first the faithfulness of David. Look at verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan, David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Here we begin to see the special relationship that David had made with Saul. And Saul kind of likes David at the beginning, and you notice that doesn't last very long, so we don't have to spend a lot of time talking about the good relationship between David and Saul. But we do see then here that David, more significantly so, begins to make a relationship with Jonathan. He and Jonathan become very close friends, and that bond that is there will be one that has a long and lasting effect on our king, King David, as we will note that David all along, David is writing psalms. David is doing many things that are relevant to us in the Christian church today. And so this is an important bond we see. I like the fact that David and Jonathan, they make a covenant together. Now that's a significance to us. I mean, we are in the lineage of the covenanters. And so when someone makes a covenant, we all our ears tend to perk up. You know, that's something we pay attention to. The Word of God actually speaks very often about covenanting and about people covenanting with one another, a nation covenanting with God, and God covenanting with His people. So these are things we pay very close attention to. Now, we're not there yet, and I'm fast-forwarding a couple of chapters to chapter 20, but listen to what David says in 1 Samuel 20 in verse 8 about this covenant that he makes with Jonathan. Very, very interesting. David says in chapter 20 and verse 8, "Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant," and he's speaking to Jonathan, "for you have brought your servant into a covenant of Yahweh with you." Now that is fascinating, that this covenant, that we just go past it in the text, it just says they made a covenant. Later on, David calls it a covenant of Yahweh. Very significant for our idea of covenants and promises that are made between people and between God and man and God. John Cunningham, The Ordinance of Covenanting. Wonderful book. I commend it to you. It's in our history in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. John Cunningham has a book that goes through a lot of the details of what covenanting actually is and what it means to promise something and how that relates to the church. Now, he finds that whenever Jonathan gives these robes and these weapons to David, John Cunningham says that these are tokens of the covenant that they had made with one another. And I found that pretty fascinating, really, in just reading his description. Because we see, much like we would see the covenant signs of circumcision and baptism represent the covenant, so then here, covenants between people have tokens and signs and symbols. Wonderful thought, I think, in Cunningham's work. Now, Jonathan gives David these royal robes, he gives him his armor, and he gives him his weapons. Now, many commentators think that this is a submission to David, that Jonathan is then saying and perhaps even ceding his right to the throne to David. Now, that's a very interesting thought. It's very possible that Jonathan understood that the throne would pass from his family. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible is a good little summary. It says that Jonathan's giving David his royal robe and weapons indicates his acknowledgement that David will be the king. That's possible. That's possible. And I'm not sure that I can say that definitively, but commentators certainly think that. So if nothing else in our passage, and one that's important for us in contrasting Saul and David and Jonathan and Saul, is that this was certainly a sign of humility. Now, what king would take off his robe, his royal robe, and give it to a servant? It's just something you don't see. And so certainly a sign of humility. And we do know that there had been a public proclamation that the throne would pass from Jonathan or from Saul's family. So that's certainly something that could be present here as well. I like to note the contrast that is here between Jonathan and Saul. The whole chapter is about Saul's pride. But what is Jonathan doing here? Jonathan is demonstrating that he has that same humility that David has in the text. Matthew Henry makes a good contrast too here. He says, "David is seen in Jonathan's clothes, that all may take notice that he is Jonathan's second self. Our Lord Jesus Christ has thus shown his love to us, that he stripped himself to clothe us, emptied himself to enrich us. Nay, he did much more than Jonathan. He clothed himself with our rags. Whereas Jonathan did not put on David's clothes. I just thought that was a wonderful thought, really, there, that our Lord Jesus Christ does so much more for us in giving us his royal robes, as it were. He takes our filthiness upon himself. And it's just a beautiful thought, really. I think there is so much symbolism in these chapters in showing us the work of Christ, showing us the work of Satan in fighting against the throne of Christ. A lot of wonderful things happening, really, in this chapter. And we saw this last week. Remember all the passages we went through that linked together Jesus and David? I mean, we saw like 10 that showed that Jesus called David on numerous occasions in the Word of God long after David is gone. So there is a biblical connection. Now, while David then and Jonathan, they do provide us with examples of humility, our Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect example of humility. Look at verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. Now, this is very interesting to dwell on the faithful work of David in our chapter here. But we see not only that David was given respect for his killing of Goliath, but David continues to behave wisely. We see here the first description of David in chapter 18 is that he's wise. And I think that's worthy for us to notice today. The Word of God wonderfully supplies us with these good and godly examples of wisdom for our benefit. And I pointed to you last week, we did spend a great deal of time in chapter 17. Many Christians fall into the error, really, of thinking that the Old Testament is really just a book of examples for us. It's just moralism. It's just showing you what you ought to do. And we dove deeper than that. We said, yes, the examples are for our learning and for our emulating and for our respect. But then there is a deeper redemptive element to David's work. So it does direct us to Christ. And the problem is that many people go David and Goliath and they never get to Christ. And so then at the end of the day, you know, what hope do you have in David? David's dead and gone. Your hope's in Christ. So don't just use the Old Testament for moralism. Don't use the Old Testament for moralism. Use it for a moral example, but also see the redemptive element that is there. And I think this is important for us in chapter 18, because David is showing us what happens when someone who loves God acts wisely. There's benefit to that. There is a ministry to that. There is a blessing that comes from our behaving in a certain way. Now, we see then in our chapter here, this young man who would be king, he was obedient and he was faithful. In whatever station that he found himself, he was faithful. And now he's finding favor with this king. I think that's a good encouragement to the Christian. It's a good encouragement to us that whatever our duties may be, whether they are lowly, whether they are exalted, that God has called us to a particular station at a particular time. And we've seen this example over and over again in the Word of God. Joseph does this for us. Daniel, so many examples of how we ought to behave, how we ought to obey God, and how we ought to appear to other people, and how we ought to be respectful and act in our culture. It is something that we should recognize too, that a child does not assume the duties of a father. The child is obedient to the father. The same can be said for the father and the mother. They don't assume the duties of a governor or a president. You've got a particular circle of duties that you are responsible for. And how you attend to those, I think the Word of God over and over and over shows us how we ought to attend to those duties. Now, attending to those duties is something that we should be careful of, and I call you to that in the Word of God. Another principle that we see in the Word of God here is that God will increase your duties whenever you are faithful to Him. Whatever it is that you are called to, are you faithful to those duties? We see this again in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25. Verse 21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Well, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So this example, this principle is there for us as well. David is faithful to his father. We saw this last week. David is faithful to Israel. David is faithful to Saul. So over and over again, we see this example of David being responsible for his calling that he is given. These accounts, then, they help us in our theology. And so that we saw the references in the larger catechism. They help us in our Christian walk, in our piety, in our love toward our brother, and to our duties in the home. The larger catechism then continually references it for this purpose, to show you an example of how you are to obey the ninth commandment and the third commandment. These are all references to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, I've actually tried to point those out so far. I think we're somewhere up in the 8 or 9 count so far in our book. I've tried to point those out when we've seen references in the larger catechism. Our chapter is about wisdom. Wisdom is actually a pretty rare thing in our age. It certainly is. I mean, we are not known as the wisdom age. We're known as the information age. And those are two different things. In fact, they're vastly different. We live in a time when so few are actually and truly wise. Wisdom and knowledge are two very different things. In our day, every second that passes, the information that is created and stored, it's just almost hard to fathom the amount of information that is being generated around in our world because of our technology and the things that are happening. But it does seem to me, and I'm making an observation that may be flawed, but it does seem to me that the more our information increases, our wisdom decreases. We see from the Word of God here that information is a wonderful thing. We're learning things in the Word of God. But wisdom is how we use that information. We should use all the information that we have for the glory of God and to serve Him. But we see that many people do not use information in that way. And so what we need to see is that the Word of God here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 5 is another reminder in the Word of God for the Christian to walk with wisdom. For the Christian to walk with wisdom. Now, we have noted over and over in these many situations, like the one that's described here in 1 Samuel 18, it's not that we may rise to the status of royalty like David. That's not what we're looking for in our chapter. We are seeing in 1 Samuel chapter 18 that we are required to submit to the authorities that are over us. There's a very good link to the fifth commandment here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Saul's going to ask David to do some very difficult and some boneheaded things here too. He's going to just send him into war randomly and to go collect the foreskins of the Philistines. I mean, just stupid things. But what does David do? He obeys. He does what Saul calls him to do. And I think it's very interesting to note, twice in our chapter, Saul tries to kill David. Is David justified to kill Saul since Saul tried to kill him? Good question to talk about this afternoon. You think the answers to that would be, if you know the later on, the story of David, further on, we're going to see many references to the fifth commandment. David has a chance to kill Saul later on when Saul is chasing David. Does David kill Saul? You know how the story ends up? He chooses not to. He says he will not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. Again, an honoring of the fifth commandment. And even so, our chapter here is something that we should be mindful of the sixth commandment. When David refuses to kill Saul later on, all of those are references in the larger catechism, question 136. So this life that we're seeing here is providing us with an example of how we can obey the fifth and sixth commandments. I mean, there is a connection, and we cannot miss that for the Christian walk. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11. We're called to serve the Lord in a particular way. You notice that you don't see chapter or verses in the Word of God that say, serve the Lord half-heartedly. Serve the Lord with half of your heart. You don't see that kind of language. The language you see in the Word of God in Romans 12:11 is not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. And we're called to excellence in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So this idea that Christians should be the best at what they do is clearly on display for us in the Word of God. David's behavior was not slothful. David's behavior was hearty, as we see in the King James language there. It was not unto men. David's behavior, in fact, extended beyond the king in his faithfulness. He was accepted by the people. Did you notice that in the text? He was also accepted by Saul's servants. And I think there's a point here that we can stand up and I'm a Christian, so I can chastise Christians. We don't always do such a very good job of being the best at what we do. Sometimes the Christians are the ones who are always late for work. And Christians are the ones who do half-hearted work. And Christians are the ones who are irresponsible. And it's just amazing to me that we do not stand out from among the world like we ought. But what do we see in 1 Samuel chapter 28? David was the best. He was the best at what he did. And he did it all as he was serving his Lord. He was obedient in every particular way that he could possibly be obedient. And even when Saul tried to kill him, he still obeyed the Lord. I just think this is a very important point for us. So we're not in an age of Christian excellence. We're just not. Our theology is horrible in our age. People promote all kinds of terrible ideas about God. Something that we should be much more careful about is being excellent. We should be the hardest working, the most productive people. We should be the ones who are always on time and the ones who have the best work, the ones who are the best at what they do. That's not always the case. Sadly so, Christians don't have much of a biblical work ethic anymore. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and see how we should do our work. As far as being respectful, actually, that we see from David, sometimes Christians are the most disrespectful people. I mean, have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we're so holy that we seem to labor to offend everyone in the world. We end up thinking we're so holy we have to be a recluse who lives in a cave or on top of a mountain because we're so holy. What does David do in 1 Samuel chapter 18? Serves in the administration of a wicked king. Does everything that the king asks him to do. He does it well. And he obeys. I think that's fascinating to me. David was respected by everybody. Isn't that interesting to note? I don't doubt all these servants of Saul were godly people, but they all respected David. And I mentioned a couple of examples earlier. Joseph was before David, was a kind of the same point. He earned respect even in prison and was given lots of extra duties. Daniel, after David, was respected by everyone, even the people who framed him and got him, attempted to kill him. He was respected by them. I wonder if we can say that Christians are respected by the world. It's an interesting thought. Three of these men that I've mentioned, David and Joseph and Daniel, are all persecuted. All were good examples of respectful behavior and wisdom. Matthew Henry says, men think the way to be feared is to hector and threaten, which makes them feared by fools only, but despised by the wise and the good. Whereas the way to be both feared and loved, feared by those to whom we would wish to be a terror, and loved by those to whom we would wish to be a delight, is to behave ourselves wisely. A lot to be said for that. And we're not so good at it. We did talk last week about the connection between David and Jesus Christ. The scriptures point us to the perfect example of wisdom in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." You know what the word prudent means? It means to do the right thing at the right time. It's very much a wisdom word. "He shall be exalted and extolled and very high." Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 52, Luke chapter 2. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." Interesting passage there. Shows that our Lord grew in His wisdom. Matthew 10, verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Now that particular passage, we see a lot of times that Christians are often as harmless as doves, but they're very seldom as wise as serpents. Wisdom's just not a thing that we really think about. It's not an effort that we work toward. It's not a goal. Now, we do notice that all of our passages here, we looked at Isaiah 52 and Luke verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 52, and Matthew 10, 16. I wish we had more time to spend on this, but I did want to point out to you that all those verses about Jesus there that I just read were all about Jesus among men. They weren't theoretical or something that would happen. These are all verses about Jesus within and with people. People thought Jesus was wise around people. And Christ did is not separated from people. He's not a recluse, in other words, as some Christians would like to be. Our passage in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 5 has to do with David among people. David in the midst of people, in the midst of his work. And it's very good for us to realize that we ought to be wise in whatever station that the Lord puts us to be. Now, in relation to David, Matthew Henry says, "Those who hope to rule," we hope David hopes to rule, "they must first learn to obey. He had approved himself a dutiful son to Jesse his father, and now a dutiful servant to Saul his master. Those that are good in one relation, it is to be hoped will be so in another." That's something that we are mindful of in our church as we are electing elders, as we are putting elders into office. Are our elders obedient? It's hard to imagine putting a man in office who isn't obedient. So there's a connection there with the New Testament church as well, even in the role of elder that we see in David. David is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something we want to notice before we move into verse 6. There's a direct connection between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and our actions toward our fellow man and how we treat one another. This principle is taught in our passage, and it's one that every Christian should realize. Saul has shown us that the Spirit has departed from him, but the Spirit has filled David. Now, we do see the continuing decline of Saul. It's interesting to observe the progression. I want you to notice that very quickly in our passage in this chapter. We've already seen a vast number of sins in the life of Saul that do seem to be growing in their level of rebellion. I mean, he keeps doing more outrageous things. Just when you thought it couldn't be outrageous enough, he starts throwing a javelin at David. I mean, it's like a man who has lost his mind, or who is under this evil spirit that we've talked about last week. I'll mention that here again in just a minute. But these sins progress in Saul. And we notice that then his jealousy and his pride, it turns to anger and it turns to fear and then it turns to violence. I'm going to make a couple of applications with that. Sin progresses. Something we should realize. Let's look at the continuing decline of Saul in verse 6. "Now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced, and they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Now, as you're reading along the text, you know something bad's about to happen when they start to sing this song. Saul was very angry in verse 8. And the saying displeased him. He said, 'They have described ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have only ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? Now, a couple of comments about the song. I'm sensitive to my time, but I have to say something about the song that's mentioned here. It's such an interesting thing to see the words and how they're arranged in this chapter. You see anything that's missing from the song? I want you to listen by comparison to Exodus chapter 15. Remember, Miriam's song from Exodus 15, whenever Israel had triumphed over Egypt, remember they had crossed the Red Sea? Well, Miriam sings a song, and it's very similar to what happens here in our chapter. So, children, I want you to pay attention here so you can see the difference between these two songs. All right, here's Miriam's song in Exodus 15. Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he hath thrown into the sea." Now, if you're paying attention to the difference between the two songs, what's the difference between the two songs? One song is about, look at what Saul did. Look at what David did. But yet we see the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 15. Their song is about how the Lord had triumphed, even mentioning Yahweh in that song. There's not much of a mention of God by the song. I think this is a bit of a reflection of the people at this time. They're not a particularly godly people. And so the song that they sing whenever Goliath is defeated is look how great David is. The sin Christians can fall into as well. We can put our people on pedestals, and we can think of the wonderful things that even we do. But it's the Lord that should be glorified. God is missing from the song in 1 Samuel 18. These people are praising Saul and David, and not a word about God's deliverance. David knew it was God. Look at verse 9. So Saul eyed David from that day forward. I don't have to really tell you what that verse means. It's pretty clear, isn't it? He eyed David. There was a lot of animosity there with Saul toward David. And it's not really surprising to us, a man here who is estranged from God, to tell you that, well, he's prideful and he's violent and fearful. Our text makes it very clear. Matthew Henry says, "Proud men cannot endure to hear any praised but themselves, and think all their honor lost that goes by themselves. It is a sign that the Spirit of God has departed from men if they be peevish in their resentment of affronts and envious and suspicious of all about them, and ill-natured in their conduct. For the wisdom from above makes us quite otherwise." We know Saul at this point. He's not a man filled with the Spirit of God. By way of contrast, David does not appear at this point to be prideful. What do we learn from David in chapter 18? He has submitted to authority. David is humble. He's connected to his roots. He mentions his father in a few moments. But as we pointed out all along, Jesus Christ is the standard of humility. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." David is humble in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Humility is actually an essential element of the Christian life. It's something that we dare say that we cannot live without, because it is an essential sign of our being in Christ. Matthew Henry says, "Religion is so far from teaching us to be rude and unmannerly that it does not even allow us to be so. We must render honor to whom honor is due. It well becomes us, however, that God has advanced us always to have low thoughts of ourselves. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." For the Christian, I want you to see in 1 Samuel chapter 18, I want you to see where pride leads. see where pride leads. It progresses in our text to violence and to fear. Look at verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit, and I prefer the evil spirit description that we see in the King James there, from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand at another times, but there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear. He said, I'll pin David to the wall. But David, and we have to chuckle here, David escaped his presence twice? I mean, does that mean he went back? I'm wondering if that sort of implies that this is something that happened on a regular basis. Like, that's a not a good job description here for playing music for King Saul. He's going to throw spears at you. We did talk about this distressing spirit last time. I'm not going to spend some time on here talking about that. Sometimes the Christians, they get stumbled here with this spirit that comes from God. We talked about it, so I'm not going to spend time there again. Matthew Henry is a good observation on that if you want to look that up for verse 10 through 11. Now, the Christian should not be surprised in the persecutions that come upon us in this life. Is it really surprising at all that Saul would throw a spear at David? I mean, we're first of all shocked at how crazy it is, but we're not really that surprised. I mean, he hates God, and we see that he's a perfect symbol of aggression against our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've talked about, that prophet, priest, and the king. It's not a surprising thing for a Christian to be persecuted. Why would God allow Saul to try to kill David? You know, David's not going to die because David is the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why would he allow all this trouble in the life of David? Why would God do that? You know, a lot of times Christians will ask those types of questions. I thought A.W. Pink had a good summary here. He says, God often withholds his curbing hand in order that it may be the better apparent what is in fallen and unregenerate men, so that we can see them. Pink says, were it not so, the distinction between the children of God and the children of devil would not be so evident. It was obvious to David that Saul was not a child of God. It's obvious to us in the text as well. Why does God allow wicked people to prosper? How many psalms are about that? David knew a little something about that. And that's important for you and I to see too. We live in a culture where wickedness prevails. We have wicked leaders, we have wicked people who are making incredibly wicked decisions. Right now as we speak, there's all these nutty things happening in our nation. Why does God allow that? It's a benefit to us. We should not be surprised that we will become persecuted. We stand with God. We stand with Christ. We do not stand with the Sauls of the world. Not a surprising thing. Now, even in the spiritually dead condition, Saul is able to see that God favors David. Saul will fear David, but he sees that God favors David. Isn't that kind of an interesting thing in our text? You can see, verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. It's not an uncommon thing for the ungodly to fear the Christian. I think a lot of times that's one of the reasons why those who don't like Christians or those who don't attend church, why they hate Christians. Not so much that that they want to persecute Christianity, even in some of the foreign countries we know about. They fear Christianity. Let me just take, I'm trying not to say names of countries, but one particular country that I'm thinking of particularly persecutes Christians. I think there's a great fear of Christianity. There's a fear of Christianity. They understand what Christianity does. You know, they understand how, at least enough, even fallen men can see this. It's not an uncommon thing. For those in the condition of Saul, God is distant, right? God is mysterious. He couldn't understand why he had even done anything wrong. Remember when he offered the sacrifice and Samuel came to town? He's like, look at me, right? And Samuel's like, what did you just do? And Saul's like, I did a great thing. He thought he had done a good thing. To those who are not Christians, God is mysterious. The Bible is mysterious. And they don't pursue the means of grace to know God. They cannot know God in their fallen condition. But their natural reaction is to fear the things of God. They fear Christians. And I think we see this in our culture, just like we see this in our chapter here, that there is a fear of Christianity. And I think it's good for us to understand how lost people perceive us, to understand how pagan governments perceive us. And this chapter helps us, I think, to understand that. Look at verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence. Saul removed him from his presence and made him a captain over 1,000. I mean, hey, David is really beneficial to have in your army, but I don't want him around me. Isn't that interesting? He's able to be used, but get this guy away from me. He made him a captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. Verse 14. David, are we surprised? Again, no, we're not surprised. David behaved wisely in all his ways. Look how the Word of God just keeps emphasizing this. It keeps stating these differences. It's wonderful the way it's laid out. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he had behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Says it again. But all Israel and Judah loved David. He's the one they loved. Because he went out and came in before him. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merib. Another twist. I told you it's like a movie set here in this chapter. There's a twist and turns and betrayal and revenge and all kinds of things happening. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight. And I love this, the way it's described. Fight the Lord's battles. What does Saul care about the Lord's battles? Right? It's so interesting, this hypocrisy that we see in our chapter. He gives the daughter to David only to gain something from David and to bring the enemy down upon David. And to make matters even worse, Saul keeps doing this. We've pointed this out in past chapters. Saul wants David to fight the Lord's battles. He brings religion into the discussion, pretending a religious significance to his ungodly commands. We see that kind of thing in our culture? You know of any political leaders who talk about spiritual things and try to put their motives in it, and all they don't know anything about God? Yeah, it's pretty common. Pretty common. We see it in 1 Samuel 18. So David said to Saul, Saul's lying. He's tricked David here, verse 18. So David said to Saul, who am I? Who am I that my life or my father's family in Israel, what is my life that I should be the son-in-law to the king? What's David's reaction to Saul's lying and his treachery and his pride and his anger? David's humble. He says he's not even worthy of it. Which is an interesting example of his humility, because if you remember back in the last chapter, it was public knowledge that the one who killed Goliath would marry the king's daughter. He humbly questions his worthiness to that high calling, even though he's the one who killed Goliath. Humility of David. Verse 19. But it happened at that time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David that she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, as a wife. Once more, the dishonor of Saul is shown to us in our text. Very dishonorable thing. Promise someone in marriage, especially in this age, and then to just pull that person away. It's just something you didn't do. What does David do? Does David rise up in rebellion and go to war to get his wife? Isn't it interesting? The text doesn't even say anything. That's an example of his humility. There's no even objection. In verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. So there's another twist in the story. There's another daughter, and she loves David. And then apparently David loved her too, because it says in verse 20 that they told Saul, and the king, the thing pleased him. So Saul said, and here Saul already lied once about his other daughter, but he says, I'll give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. What an interesting motive for marriage. What a dishonorable person that we find that Saul is. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. I have to confess to you, I am often a suspicious person when it comes to our nation and our politicians and the news media. When I see something on the news, I'm wiser than I used to be, but I don't always believe it. I have to wait until I see it verified or I see some kind of evidence from it. And I think rightfully so. I know there's a hidden agenda when I see something on the news. I know there's a hidden agenda when I hear a politician speaking. They want me to do something. Whenever I watch television, I see commercials, I see companies that want me to buy stuff. You know, they don't exactly have my best interests at heart. They don't care if I go into debt. They don't care if I need their widget or whatever it is. They just want to sell their thing. Politicians want to gain their power, or the news media wants to advance its agenda. I hope that I'm not sinfully suspicious, but I think that I'm wisely suspicious in that particular instance. Saul says, "Here's your new wife." But Saul's wanting bad things to happen to David. Now, speaking of wisdom in our passage, this is something that I'm trying to bring out to you, the things that I'm trying to learn from this chapter. May we as Christians always be mindful that ungodly people are not seeking for our prosperity. And they're trying to get us to do things. They're trying to offer things to us or to lead us down a certain path. They're not out for our best interests. They're not out to please God. There's a hidden agenda. Be suspicious when dealing with the ungodly. There's always a hidden agenda. They're not seeking for good things to happen to us. There's a warning here in our passage to be careful of the promises that are given by the ungodly. David seems to have jumped right in. I think he was pretty in love at this point. But we should be suspicious. Finishing up our chapter in verse 22. Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly. So he's already scheming and conniving to get David to be convinced to marry this girl. But David's apparently in love. And so this process goes on. And we see that beginning with verse 25. Saul said, now this is an unusual twist in our story here too. A dowry is requested that is one of the most unusual. And we'll discuss it. Saul said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Okay, again, putting a twist on it, but Saul just wanted David to get killed. Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David. David understood there won't be a problem to get what the king has requested. David was a valiant warrior, and it wasn't a hard thing for him. Therefore, David arose in verse 27, he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. I just think it's fascinating that we see this ungodly man. He doubts David. And he doubts the God of David. He thinks David will be killed by these Philistines. Isn't it interesting that there's no confidence in God? There's no confidence in Christianity in our passage. Very interesting that David is no problem at all. David says, you want 100? I'll make it 200. Something to notice. Richard Phillips, I'll make one more comment. Richard Phillips has a good comment on this passage. I like the way he worded this. He says, many grooms seek a way to leverage their relationship with their future father-in-law. But the challenge given to David was ideal for a man of his skills and abilities. Before the end of the unspecified time allotted for this bride price, David returned to King Saul and presented his bouquet of not 100, but 200 Philistine foreskins. By this means, David had earned his higher status, and thus he claimed Saul's daughter in marriage. So he was thinking himself to be lowly. Well, David was able to earn this greater valiant place by his work. Let's close our time by looking at the blessing of David and ultimately at the blessing that we have through the work of Jesus Christ and his obedience. Look at verse 28. But Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. He keeps saying that several times over and over. And that Michael, Saul's daughter, loved him. You see, he was hating the fact that his daughter loved David. But it happened in the way that this text says. Verse 29, Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was that whenever they went out, that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. The Lord was with David. And we'll see this over and over in the chapters to come. We'll see this wonderful godly man, and we'll see this wonderful godly man commit some pretty heinous sins as well. Again, Saul declines here to be the godly king. Saul is the ungodly king. He wages war against David. He wages war against God. And I love the truth that is on display for us all to see in 1 Samuel chapter 18. That no matter how hard that the wicked try to curse the children of God, they will never succeed. Isn't that wonderful to see? No matter how hard Saul tried to get David killed, it wasn't going to happen. God was blessing David. No matter how hard the enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ feared and fomented and hatred against him and wanted him to die and to be gone, it didn't happen. Our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and taking his people with him in victory. Wonderful truth. And the story of Balak and Balaam comes to mind. We read that a couple of weeks ago. You recall how they're trying to curse the people of God, but God, what did God say? We're not going to curse my people. As we conclude today in our chapter, my friends, this chapter of the Word of God provides us with a picture of the human race. It does. There are only two options. To be a Christian, to belong to Christ, to walk by the Spirit of God, and to honor God with all that you do. There are two paths in our chapter. You are challenged as a Christian by this chapter to be wise and to serve God and to respect authority and to be the best at whatever it is that you do. But the other option for mankind is to stand with Saul, to be one who wars with God, to be an unbeliever, to be one who doesn't follow Christ. And if you're not with Christ today, you follow Saul into ungodliness, into jealousy, into anger and fear and violence. That is your hope. That is your future if you are not in Christ. And so if you are hearing these words and doubting that relationship, seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk with him and in his victory. Our eternal hope is the obedience and the blessing that Jesus Christ earns upon the cross. It's superior to the obedience and the blessing of David. David's obedience and blessing doesn't save us, but Christ does. May each of us then find good instruction from 1 Samuel chapter 18. May we see Christ here. May we see his victory. And may we commit ourselves to excellence in whatever it is that we do. And wisdom for the name of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please stand. Our Father in heaven, grant to us, through your Spirit, the desire to perform our duties in this world, to honor authority and to serve you with humility and respectful behavior. All in the name of Christ. Amen.